So I asked Tracy to join me today for a few minutes because we have a really important date coming up that, well, we just want to share with you the news because we're pretty excited about it, but it is a wonderful way, I think, to step into the text that we're going to be studying this morning. But the celebration that we have coming up is in just a few weeks on June the 5th. Tracy and I are going to joyfully celebrate, if you can believe it, 40 years of marriage. Can you imagine? 40 years. It's crazy. And I knew you wouldn't believe we were that old, so I brought the picture from when we were high school sweethearts. It's prom season right now. Some of you students went to prom last night. And I got to tell you, no matter how good y'all looked, you didn't look that good. That's our prom. I think that was 1982. And we were high school sweethearts. I had the belle of the ball that night. You look so pretty. But now, 40 years later, 42 years later, I guess, from that, we are celebrating this milestone in our marriage. And we're excited about it. Interestingly, 40 years of marriage, 35 years serving here at Brookstone Church. Think about that. We've spent almost our entire married life right here serving with you. And that's just been a great privilege for us to get to do that. By the way, it's a great opportunity for me to let you know that because we're hitting 40 years of marriage, we're going to take a little trip, if you don't mind, near the end of June and into July. You know that over all of the years that we've served here, we've been very, very committed to being faithful to be in place most every Sunday of the year. You know, we've always arranged vacations and things to be back here 49, 50 Sundays a year. I've just always believed it was my responsibility to be here and be present and be in the pulpit. And but it's 40-year anniversary, so we're going to miss a few weeks near the end of June. I'm not sure I'm glad that you're glad about that. No, I know what you're saying. Thank you for that. But we wanted to talk about marriage. Because in 40 years of marriage, you create together a lot of history, don't you? Some of you have been married 40 years or longer, and you know that in 40 years of marriage, there's a lot of water that passes under the bridge and a lot of history, a lot of life events that happen. We've talked about the fact that in 40 years, God's allowed us to raise 4 kids, and we're so grateful for that privilege. We've raised 3 dogs, right? And the kids are still with us, but the dogs have gone to glory. Somebody say amen right there. It's not always bad news. But what else? What have you thought of that just happens over 40 years of marriage?
Lots of special days that we celebrate together, you know, just birthdays. Mm-hmm. And
80 birthdays between us in 40 years. That's mm-hmm. 80 birthday cakes.
Yeah.
Wow.
Lots of special days.
Yeah.
But with all the victories and all the special days comes a lot of hard days too, you know. Serving in the church is truly a blessing. The rewards are so sweet, but the trials and the burdens can be heavy and difficult as well as we walk alongside all those that the Lord sends this way. Mm-hmm. So, but we wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. It's just has been a joy, truly. Yeah. Just a lot of victories, a lot of trials, mm-hmm. tribulations, a lot of stress, and, you know, not just ministry stress, but personal stress, right. You know, taking care of each other through sickness.
Yeah. I did the math, 14,600 days. That's 14,000 good mornings and good nights and what were you thinkings and I love yous. And there's a lot of that, right? And you move around. We've had 3 homes and that we've owned. We've rented a few in there as well. Vehicles, you know, you go through vehicles and
we wreck a few vehicles,
yeah. We've had, I think, about a dozen or so, maybe a little more than that, vehicles, a couple of trucks, and praise God, finally, a motorcycle to the glory of God. amen. All my hog buddies said, yeah. But there's a lot of that. Things you gain, things you lose, people that kind of get on and off the train of your life and good days and bad days. But at the end of the day, Tracy always says, old love is the best love. And it really is true. So 40 years gleans, you know, some wisdom, and you're really wise. So what advice would you give to the church that would be advice to say, this is how you can have a long and happy marriage?
Well, I think the key, truly the key, is to abide in Christ. You know, this Bethany that Jim just talked about, she looked up this word, abiding. Mm-hmm. Abide in the biblical definition of abide means to remain, to stay, mm-hmm. to, I didn't even know this, to be held and to be kept. Mm-hmm. And as we do that with Jesus, when we abide in him, Jesus taught us that he is the vine. If you can imagine a tree. So Jesus would be the trunk, and he said that we are the branches. And so as long as that branch is connected to that yeah. vine, that trunk, that branch is going to thrive. It's going to go through all seasons of life, and it's going to yield. Some trees yield fruit, and some, well, all trees yield some sort of fruit, whether it's fruit that we consume or just leaves or right. or flowers, blossoms. But the key is abiding in Jesus, mm-hmm. and his spirit, his presence in our lives gives us the capability to yield that fruit, and that fruit would just be kindness and servanthood.
Right.
And yeah. love and faithfulness, mm-hmm. And it also enables us to obey God. It allows us. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit of obedience in us and a desire to obey God's plan for marriage. And He does give us a blueprint for marriage, and it's found in the truth of God's
yeah.
word.
Yeah.
And so, as long as we abide in Him, He gives us. And I would say one more thing, and I'll hush.
Oh, good.
We've been learning a lot about Pharaoh and how that he hardened his heart. And I would say, be careful about your heart. Don't allow your heart to get so hard that you're not willing to abide,
mm-hmm.
to abide with your spouse. And that can be true with not just a spouse, but any relationship, yeah. really. Just don't have a hard heart. Be tender, be gentle, and be loving. Ladies, it's so much easier for your husband to love you, for him to love me, if we are tender, loving women mm-hmm. of God. So let's be gentle and be tender and be loving and serving.
Mm.
It's really possible. It's really possible.
And it's joyful, yeah. you know? In the passage that you're talking about, John 15, Jesus says in that, not just abide in me and you'll produce fruit, or the fruit will be produced, but without me, you can do nothing. So the advice would be, let Jesus do it through you, right? Just abide in him. So that's Tracy's advice. I think that's really wise. I would give you a bit of advice as well if you want to have a long and happy marriage, and that is be jealous. And some of you are like, whoa, that's not good. Jealousy's not good, right? I don't mean the kind of jealousy that you might be thinking, like that immature, possessive, controlling, distrusting kind of jealousy. I don't mean that. I mean that we ought to be jealous. I'm jealous for her in this way. I'm jealous for her loyalty. I'm jealous for her affection, that it would be mine and mine only. I'm jealous for her faithfulness to the wedding vows that we made all those years ago. We ought to be jealous for those things. And I would just ask you, do you believe that in a marriage, a spouse has the right to expect devotion and loyalty and faithfulness and affection to be theirs and theirs only and not offered to anyone else? The obvious answer to that is yes. We can expect that. We should expect that. And in the same way that we should expect that of one another, in a greater way, did you know that God expects that of you? And he says, God says of each one of us, I am jealous for you. And we're going to talk about that relationship that we have with God through Jesus today and the jealousy that he has for us. And so we just thought this would be a good way to begin that. I love you. I'm proud of you. Thank you. We all tell her that she's the first lady. Y'all tell her thank you for being that. She's so faithful. Love you. Thanks. Well, we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about God's call in our lives to be devoted to him. And we're doing this, of course, as I mentioned, in Exodus chapter number 19. Let me welcome you to week number 4. This is our fourth Sunday where we're thinking together about knowing God. And I want you to jot down, if you will, today we're thinking about the fact that God is a God of distinction. Write it down that way. God is a God of distinction. In the same way that Tracy expects that my devotion, that my loyalty, that my affection will be distinctly hers, that it will be reserved solely for her and no one else. And in the same way that I expect that in our marriage from her for me, God expects the same. He expects that our lives will be distinctly His, that we will be completely devoted to Him. And why not? Why shouldn't He expect that? We are, after all, the bride of Christ. Amen? We are in this union with Christ. In fact, this is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, I am jealous for you, Paul speaking, I am jealous for you for with a godly jealousy. For I promised you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He says that you have been betrothed, you have been pledged to, you have been promised to Christ. And if we are the bride of Christ, then He has this expectation of us regarding our loyalty, our devotion, our affection, and our faithfulness. And by the way, in the same way that the church is the bride of Christ, did you know that under the old covenant, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah? Did you know that? Repeatedly, the Old Testament refers to Israel as having been betrothed to God. You find it in Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. You find it in Hosea chapter 2 and verse number 19, explicitly stated, although it's mirrored or symbolized in the entire book of Hosea. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 5, Isaiah says, your maker, says to Israel, your maker is your husband. Your maker is your husband. So we are the bride of Christ. Israel was, under the old covenant, the wife of Jehovah. Well, if God and Israel were married, then when did the wedding take place? When were they married? And the answer is they were married in our text today. Chapter number 19 of Exodus presents for us, if I could say it this way, the wedding at Sinai, the wedding at Mount Sinai. Now, so far in our study in Exodus, we have seen God call Moses to be the deliverer of His people. We saw that in chapter number 3. We saw the 10 plagues come upon Egypt. We've been talking about that for a couple of weeks. We learned in chapters 7 through 11 about those 10 plagues. We learned about God's salvation for the Israelites through the Passover lamb. That was chapter 12 of Exodus. Last week, we were in chapter number 14 where we saw the Red Sea crossing, God's powerful and miraculous delivery of the people by parting the Red Sea. Today we come to chapter number 19, and verse number 1 puts a timestamp on this history that we've been walking through. Look at it. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, in the third month. So we're now in chapter 19, verse 1. We're 3 months removed from the time that Israel came out of Egypt. They've been 90 days now making their way through the desert. During those days, God has continued to show His faithfulness to them. In chapter 16, and we skipped that chapter, but in chapter 16 you will find, and you should have seen it in your reading, by the way, we would find the feeding of the people with the manna. Chapter 16 records the miraculous bread that came down from heaven every morning and in the desert and fed them. Chapter 17 tells us about the miracle of provision of water through the rock that God said to Moses, smite the rock, and God split the rock and water came flowing out of that rock and provided them what they needed. So all along the way, God has demonstrated His power and His might and His provision. In fact, we're going to talk about His provision next Sunday. Today, when you come to chapter number 19, they are 3 months removed from leaving Egypt, and they arrive at a very important place. They arrive at Mount Sinai, otherwise called Mount Horeb in the Bible. It's Mount Sinai. And it must have been quite a moment for Moses when he gets there to Mount Sinai with these people. Let me remind you of Exodus chapter 3. We read this in the beginning of the series. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, God says to Moses, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now think about this. The last time that Moses was on Mount Sinai was in Exodus chapter number 3 when he's on the mountain shepherding his father-in-law's sheep and goats. And he sees a bush burning but not consumed. He turns aside to see what it's all about, and God speaks to him out of the burning bush. That's the call of Moses. And God says, "Go down to Egypt, tell Pharaoh, let my people go." The last time he was there, when God put this call on his life, do you remember what Moses was saying? He was arguing with God. He was saying, "Pharaoh will never go along with this, and the people won't believe me, and I can't speak good, and this will never work, and I can't do it." He's arguing with God. And God says to him in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 12, "I'm going to prove to you that I'm going to use you. You're going to go get them, and you're going to bring them back to this exact spot." And so now, 3 months after they leave, they arrive back there. All of these men, women, and children, the entire nation of Israel, have come out of Egypt, and they are there at that mountain with him. And Moses must have shook his head and said, "I just can't believe it. I never would have thought when God told me to go do this that it would happen. But here we are, probably about a year later, here we are. We've got the people here. The Lord did it." Can I tell you something? Can I give you a principle that ought to encourage your heart today? And it's absolutely true. I hope you'll write it down. Moses learned it to be true, and we need to learn it as well. God can do more through your life than you think he can. I want you to know that. God can do more through you than you think he can do. Now, you have to obey him. That's the key. You've got to walk in obedience to him. But he can use your life and do things that you would have never imagined that he could do. That's what he did in Moses' life, and he can do it in ours as well. Well, in chapter 19, verse number 1, they are there at Mount Sinai. Let's read the text. We're going to read down through verse number 8. You follow along. Verse 1 says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and they were come to the desert of Sinai, and they had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount." What mount or what mountain? Mount Sinai. This is the same mountain again where Moses had received his call. So they're camped around that mountain. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain." So Moses goes back up where he received his call to meet with the Lord. "And I believe that the Lord said to him, 'Told you so.'" I'm kidding. The Lord didn't say that. He goes up to meet with the Lord, and here's what God said. "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." Jacob, Israel, same person, remember? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. "This is what I want you to tell the descendants of Israel. 'You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel.'" And so, verse 7 says, "Moses came down from the mountain, and he called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all of these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do.' And Moses returned those words of the people unto the Lord." Now, I want you to begin, if you're a note taker, by jotting down from this passage what is really, really obvious when you see God's words to the people of Israel, and it is this invitation. Jot it down this way. It is an invitation into a covenant relationship. This is an invitation into a covenant relationship. This is really a beautiful invitation, but a somewhat surprising, at least in my view, a somewhat surprising invitation that God makes to these people. Remember, let me remind you of something that we've learned. The people camped around the base of this mountain, Israel. These people had their origins in Genesis chapter number 12 in Abraham. God called Abraham. And in that Abrahamic covenant, God had said to Abraham, I am going to give you three promises in this covenant. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you a son, even though he was old and his wife was old. They were going to have a baby. And then he said, I'm going to give you a land. And then through your descendants living in that land, I'm going to bless every nation in the earth. That is the Abrahamic covenant. And so this covenant that God made was an unconditional covenant. God didn't say, if you do this or that, then I will do this. God simply said, it's without condition. I'm telling you, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a son. You're going to have descendants. I'm going to give you a land. And in that land, through your people, I'm going to bless the whole world. It's an unconditional covenant, but it's also a very transactional covenant. It's not intimate. It's not extremely relational, it's just transactional. God says, I choose you, and I'm gonna do this. And so God kept his word, right? Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel began to have sons, and they began to have families, and the nation of Israel was born. By the time you get from Genesis 12 to Genesis 46, this nation of Israel, these descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, now immigrate into Egypt during that time of famine. 70 souls in total. It's not that many. 70 people in total that moved down into Egypt under the care of Joseph. And now 400 years later, God sends Moses, and he leads them out, this vast nation that now are coming out of Egypt, and they're camped at Mount Sinai. Now, you might remember from one of our weeks, I think the second week, we talked about the fact that in God's dealings with the people of Israel in Egypt, he revealed himself to them as Jehovah. Do you remember this? As Yahweh. He said in chapter 6, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't really know me as Jehovah so much. They knew me as this almighty God, the transactional almighty God. But I'm revealing myself to you as Jehovah, as Yahweh. And that means I'm coming near to you. I want to have a relationship with you. And in chapter 19, God takes that relationship to a new level. They come out of Egypt, 90 days into their journey, 3 months after they leave Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai, they're on their way to Canaan, and before they go any further, God says, stop. I want to invite you into a covenant relationship with me. Look at this with me, chapter number 19, God says to them, you have come to know some things about me. Over this last year, you have come to understand, verse number 4 says, my power and my authority. Do you see it? You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. And they must have thought, yeah, we remember what happened to the Egyptians, those 10 plagues, and how God, through his power and demonstration of his authority, broke the back and the pride of Pharaoh and released the people of Israel. You have seen my power and my authority. And then he says in verse number 4, you have also experienced my protection and my grace. He says in verse 4, you see what I've done to the Egyptians, and you also have seen how I have borne you, or how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It's a beautiful picture. It's the idea of an eagle that carries its eaglets on its back, and he bears them up where they could never fly on their own until they're strong enough. He carries them. He says, you've seen my power and authority. I've broken the pride of Egypt, and you've seen my tenderness and my care for you, how that I have brought you unto myself and carried you on eagle's wings. And he also says in verse number 5, you have come to understand what they wouldn't have understood in Egypt. Because in Egypt, there was this polytheism, many Egyptian deities and gods, and they were all raised in that culture. Many of the people who came out of Israel prior to chapter 19 very well believed in multiple gods. But in chapter 19 and verse number 5, he says to them, all the earth is mine. And he had demonstrated that all the earth was his. You know what they knew? They knew that the rivers were his because God turned them to blood. They knew that the frogs were his because God called them out of the rivers. They knew that the gnats were his because God sent them into the hair of all the Egyptians. They knew that the seas were his because they had watched him part it. They knew the water was his because he brought it out of a rock, and they knew the food was his because he rained it down from heaven. He said, you have seen my power, you've learned about my authority, you have seen my grace in your life, and you know that all the earth is mine. And I am inviting you into a covenant relationship with me. Do you see this in verse number 5? He says to them, you shall be. In this covenant relationship that we're going to have, he says, if you will keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. It means you will be my special possession. And then he clarifies what he means. If you are listening, shout amen. He clarifies what he means when he says, you will be my special cherished possession, watch this, above all the nations of the earth. By the way, all the earth is mine. All the nations are mine. But you will be the most treasured nation to me. He says this over and over, by the way, throughout the Bible. He says this to Israel. Let me just read to you from Deuteronomy chapter number 7. You don't have to turn and read it, follow along, but just let me read it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6. For thou art a holy people. Speaking to Israel, you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Listen to Deuteronomy 14 and verse number 2. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord hath chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. I could read more and more where over and over he says, you have been chosen to be invited into this relationship with God where you will be treasured by him above all the nations of the earth. God says to them, you've seen my power. You know my grace. You know that all the earth is mine. And I'm inviting you into a relationship so that you will be more treasured by me than any nation on the earth. You know what that is? It's a marriage proposal. In the same way that a man says to a woman, in the same way that I said to Tracy or you said to your bride-to-be, will you marry me? Every time a man gets on one knee, takes out a ring and says, will you marry me? Here's what he's saying. I'm inviting you into a relationship where every other woman on the planet will mean less to me than you. You are the one I choose. I want you to be in this relationship with me. Every time a man does that, he invites a woman into a covenant relationship. And God looked at Israel and said, I want you to marry me. And do you know they said, I do? Did you see it in verse number 8? It's literally, I do. Verse 8 says, all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yes, they said, we will be your most treasured possession. What an amazing demonstration of grace from this Almighty God. And I want you to think about this. There is a privilege. I want you to jot it down. There is a privilege of being God's treasured possession. If God says, I want you to be the most treasured possession to me on the face of the earth, what a privilege came along with being God's treasured possession. It says, beloved people, above all the others of the earth, they would have two distinct privileges that no other nation would possess at the time, two distinct privileges that would belong to Israel, his chosen one. Write them down. Here's the first one. We'll see them in the text. The first one is that they would have the distinct privilege of holiness. God said, I will make you a holy nation. Look at verse number 6. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let's begin there. A holy nation. When he says you will be a nation marked by holiness, it means you will be a nation sacred to me, and you will be a nation with sacred practices and sacred lives and a sacred land. You will be set apart for me so that your lives will be set apart to my glory. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy again, and I'm going to ask you to turn this time, if you don't mind, to Deuteronomy chapter number 26, because I want you to mark this in your Bible. I really hope you'll never, ever forget this. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Go to 26, Deuteronomy 26, and watch what the Lord says to Israel. Verse number 18, Deuteronomy 26, 18, And the Lord has declared, King James says avouched, it means declared. The Lord has declared you this day to be his peculiar people. And so they said, we do. And so God then made it so. They entered into this covenant relationship. You are my treasured possession, as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments and to make you high above all the nations which he has made. That he will make you high in praise and in name and in honor, so that you may be a holy people unto the Lord your God, as he has spoken. So God said to them, I'm going to make you a holy nation, and in this condition, in this distinction as a holy nation, your lives will be unto my praise. He simply is saying to them, I will elevate you so that the elevation of your life, the transformation of your national life, will point people and bring praise to my name. He says you will be lifted high in praise and in name. I'm putting my name upon you. You belong to Jehovah. You bear my name, you reflect my glory and grace through my name on your nation. And then in honor, your lives of holiness will bring honor to me. This was their privilege, their distinct privilege, that as the chosen ones of God, as the wife of God, if you will, they would have the privilege of walking in an unholy world, elevated, not in pride, but elevated to a condition of holiness by the grace of God and through their walking with him. He said, you have the privilege of holiness. And then secondly, and back in Exodus 19 in verse number 6, he says, you have the privilege of ministry. Verse number 6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, priests have a specific ministry, don't they? What do priests do? Priests stand before God and they represent God to people who are far from God. And they have a ministry of mediation so that people that are far from God can be drawn into and brought into relationship with God. A priest is one who mediates a relationship between God and people that are far from him. By the way, it's what Jesus does. He is our great high priest, and he makes it possible for us to have this relationship with Jesus. He says, your national life, to Israel, your national life will be one whereby you will function as those who will represent me to the world and as those who will bring those in the world to come to know me. Now, isn't it interesting, by the way, that when God invites Israel into this marriage relationship, he then declares over them these privileges, and the privileges that they receive are Godward privileges whereby they serve his purposes, not man-focused, egocentric privileges whereby they simply are receiving blessing for having been his people. Ask most Christians today, what is the great privilege of being a child of God? And most Christians will say, oh, well, I'm going to glory one day. I'm going to be with him in heaven one day. Most Christians, or at least premillennial dispensationalists, would say, oh, the great privilege of being his child is the rapture of the church. We're getting out of here before the Antichrist rises. Or people would say, he's with me, he helps me, he blesses me. Ask most Christians the privilege of belonging to him, and it will be very man-focused answers. Whereas the more correct answer would be, what is the privilege of being a child of God? Oh, what grace is on my life. I represent Jesus in my world. What privilege is mine? I get to share him. I get to honor him with the way that I live my life and the words that I speak for his glory. You see, if we want to understand the privilege of being in covenant relationship with him, we ought to really understand that it is not about what he does for us, but it is about the grace that is ours to serve him. And since we're talking about covenant relationships, I might just say that such an unselfish, servant-focused attitude would serve marriages well as well. If husbands and wives would enter into their marriage relationship with an attitude, not of me, I've entered into this relationship and I am always the one being served, but if we would enter that relationship, I have the privilege of serving my spouse, then marriages would find strength that they perhaps are lacking in these days. Well, he invites them into this covenant relationship in chapter 19. He literally marries himself to Israel in this chapter and then declares over them the privileges of holiness and ministry that are theirs to live out their national life on the earth. And then the third and final thing I want you to see in this passage is that he lays out for them the expectations of this covenant relationship. He invites them in, he tells them the privileges, and then he says, now let me tell you what I expect from you in this marriage relationship, in this covenant that we have. Earlier, Tracy and I talked about our marriage and the fact that we have expectations of one another. And I asked you the question, is it reasonable that I would be jealous of her affection? Do you think it's reasonable that I could expect that she would be faithful to me, that she would be loyal to the vows that she made all those years ago, and that she would have her affection devoted only for me, solely for me? Is that reasonable? And of course, our answer would be yes. If you cannot have that expectation, you do not have a covenant. And God invites Israel into this covenant relationship, and he says to them in verse number 5, if you will listen to me, look at it, if you will obey my voice indeed, then you will be keeping my covenant. If you will obey my voice, if you will listen and do as I say, then you will be keeping my covenant. And in the very next chapter, chapter 20, he begins to unfold for them what those expectations are. Look at verse 3, chapter 20, verse 3. Now we're in relationship, he says, I'm your God, right? Look at verse 3, no other gods before me. That's a rule. That's an expectation. If we're in covenant relationship, you don't get to worship other gods and somewhere I'm down on the list. That's not a covenant. Second command, he says in chapter number 20 and verse number 4, that means you're not going to be making any graven images. No chiseling out of stone or carving out of wood, some kind of idol that you're going to bow down to. He goes on to say in verse number 6, for I am jealous for you. I'm jealous for you. He goes on, he says in verse number 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You honor my name. I've exalted my name, and I want you to honor it. He says in verse number 4, I want you to set aside the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He says in verse number 12, I want you to honor your mother and your father. That's what it looks like to be in a relationship with me, that you honor your mother and your father. You see, these commandments, the Decalogue, but also all of the law, he lays it out, and he says, in this covenant relationship, here are my expectations. And if you will keep my covenant, then you will be keeping covenant. Or if you will obey my voice, then you will be keeping covenant with me. Now, here's what happened. They were married. They entered into this relationship. God laid out the expectations. And it didn't take very long until Israel began to fail in the covenant, right? It didn't take very long before their hearts were being turned away until they began to disobey in various kinds of ways. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's adulterous wife. You have committed spiritual adultery. They failed miserably in keeping the covenant. And before we're too hard on the Israelites for failing to keep the covenant, can we be honest? Any nation would have failed to keep the covenant. And every person would fail in keeping the covenant because we are all ultimately incapable of keeping covenant. And so what did God do? Because the old covenant was weak in that men could not keep it, God, somebody say amen, established a new covenant. And it wasn't mediated by Moses. It was mediated and continues to be mediated today by Jesus the Savior. And it wasn't secured by the blood of a lamb, but it was secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. And our priest is not a man on the earth, but it is a high priest in heaven, this new covenant. And so to close, let me take you all the way to the end of the Bible, almost, to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Right in front of the book of Revelation, you'll find 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2. Listen to what Peter says beginning in verse number 6. He says, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe on him, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, those who will not keep the covenant, those who are incapable of keeping the covenant and refuse to submit to he who has kept it for them, he simply becomes a stone of stumbling. Verse 8, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you are, you who believe in Jesus, you who trust in the mediator of the new covenant, you who now have been brought into this marriage relationship with Christ, you who are the bride of Christ, you, verse number 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The promises that God offered in the old covenant, which could never be retained because of the weakness of the human flesh, have now been retained and secured for us by the victory of Jesus Christ. And if we believe in him, what was promised back there has been transferred to us. And so God says to us, you are my chosen, treasured ones. You are the ones that I have called to myself above all the people in the earth. And I am giving you the privileges that I offered way back then. You will be a holy nation. And your lives will be elevated through the power of the Holy Spirit and your surrender and your living out my word and my commands. You will be exalted high above all the nations so that they will see my glory and praise my name. And my name stamped upon your life will be giving glory to me because of the holiness of your life. By the way, loved ones, this is why holiness matters. It's the reason God calls you to a life of distinction. Because the covenant into which you and I have been welcomed is a covenant which is to resound to his glory. That is the purpose of it. And so he says, you will be a holy nation and you will be a royal priesthood. He says, show that, verse number 9, so that you might show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. You see, the fact of the matter is God has called us into this covenant relationship through Jesus. We are his bride, and this covenant is his grace, but he calls us to be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, holy people serving him. That is his expectation of us. Now, we fail often in it, but praise God for Jesus, who is faithful. He forgives us and restores us and gives us grace to continue on. But it is in the power of Jesus that we live out those expectations. If a man and a woman can enter into a relationship and in a human, fallen world have expectations of one another in that relationship, how much more can the God of eternity invite us into a marriage relationship with himself and say, now here are my expectations for you.